So turn with me again then, please, if you have a Bible, to Acts chapter 20, verses 13 to 38. And the main part of this passage then is the record of an elders' meeting. But I think it's fair to say that this is no ordinary elders' meeting. Most elders' meetings aren't held 30 miles away from the city where the elders live and where their church is. Most elders' meetings don't end with everyone in tears and hugs and kisses being exchanged. Most elders' meetings aren't of interest to a lot of people for a long period of time afterwards. All of that, however, is true of this elders' meeting. Because Paul has called this meeting and he's running to a tight schedule, for his convenience, this meeting is held 30 miles away from Ephesus in the town of Miletus. And because this is the last time that the Ephesian elders are going to see Paul, this meeting does end with tears and hugs and kisses. And because it's recorded for us within the pages of Holy Scripture, this meeting has been of interest to millions of people over approximately 2,000 years of church history. So what then is this elders' meeting about? Well, it's not about lots of detailed things going on in the Ephesian church at this time. There's no agenda to this meeting. As far as we can tell, there's no discussion takes place within it. Rather, Paul simply addresses these Ephesian elders. And in his address, then, he points them to three important things. Let's look at these in turn. So first of all, their mission. He points these elders to their mission. The address he gives is fairly lengthy, certainly by the standards of Acts. We don't have that many lengthy addresses, and this is one of the lengthiest. But really, its content can be summed up, or its essential message can be summed up in one verse, namely verse 28. Where Paul says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood." In a sense, everything else he says is just the scaffolding which holds up this verse, verse 28. And in that verse, he could not be clearer what the mission of these elders is. In a word, they are to pastor. That's their mission. They are to fulfill a pastoral role. He stresses that in various ways. Notice, for one thing, the analogy he uses. He uses an analogy in this verse from the world of agriculture, more specifically from the world of shepherding. We have the noun there, the flock. And also the verb, which doesn't come across in the ESV. Here in the ESV we have to care for the church of God, but it's literally to shepherd the church of God. The verb is connected to that noun flock earlier on in the verse. So this analogy then is unmistakable. This Ephesian church is being likened to a flock of sheep, and these elders are being likened to shepherds. What do shepherds do? Well, shepherds pastor their sheep. They feed them. They attend to their health and safety and security. And elders then, these elders in Ephesus, Paul is saying, are to perform a similar role within that church. So there's the analogy he uses. But then for another thing, notice the title he confers. The title he confers. What does he call them? He calls them overseers there in the middle of the verse. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He could have used the word shepherds. Pay careful attention to the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you shepherds. Perhaps he doesn't want to go overboard on this one analogy. He's already used the noun flock and he's using the verb to shepherd. So perhaps he feels that's enough of that kind of language. But the title overseers isn't much different from the title shepherds anyway. Perhaps it focuses on one aspect in particular of the shepherd's role. You think of those shepherds that Luke tells us about in his first volume. Those shepherds who are in the fields near Bethlehem. And he tells us that they, when the angel appears to them, they are keeping watch over their flock by night. So there in the night time, those sheep, they didn't need feeding, they didn't need watering, they didn't need shearing, but they did need keeping watch over. They needed oversight by a handful of shepherds. Perhaps if our illustrations in our children's Bibles are correct, kind of sitting by a fire a few feet away from the sheep. And so I'm saying then this title, Overseers, here, it's not moving the verse in a different direction. It's really just alluding to one aspect of this shepherdly pastoral role. So there's the analogy he uses, the title he confers, and then thirdly, the responsibility he mentions. The responsibility he mentions, this verb at the opening part of the verse, pay careful attention to the flock. Pay careful attention. The last time Luke used that verb was back in chapter 16 and verse 14. He used it of Lydia. And you remember then Lydia and how she was said there to pay careful attention to what Paul was saying. Now think about that. Paul is telling Lydia the gospel. And remember how the Lord has opened her heart to it. That's the language Luke uses. So that suddenly she finds it lucid and compelling and beautiful. And the idea of Jesus fulfilling the prophecies and winning salvation for his people by dying and rising again, that suddenly makes sense to her. Perhaps you remember a similar moment in your own experience. And in those circumstances, then, boy, would she have paid attention to every word that Paul was saying. She wouldn't have been checking her Facebook page on her phone at the same time as Paul was speaking. She wouldn't have been planning her next cloth-selling business meeting. No, she would have been gobbling up every word that Paul spoke. And here then, in our verse, the verb is being applied to people. It's paying careful attention to people rather than to a message, to words, as in Lydia's case. But my point is, we're talking here about serious, intense, detailed attentiveness. That's what this verb captures. Paul is clearly describing pastoral ministry. And so I hope you can see then what I mean about the mission of these elders in Ephesus. Paul is saying quite simply their mission is to pastor the people of God. And of course, eldership then, it's not some quirky feature of the Ephesian church. Clearly, in the New Testament, this is the norm for all the Christian congregations. They have elders. And clearly, this was intended to be the norm for Christian congregations until the end of time. And thus, we have elders here at NREC. And it's no bad thing then for all of us to be reminded this morning, in biblical terms, what the mission of elders is. And our passage is saying then that elders aren't administrators. They aren't strategists. They aren't project managers. They aren't innovators. No, they are pastors. Their field of expertise is not generating imaginative ideas or running elaborate programs or exercising dynamic leadership. Those are all concepts which have come into the church in recent decades from the business realm. But no, Paul is saying their field of expertise is pastoring Jesus' people. And so if you're an elder this morning, in this church or in another church, don't be diverted from that mission. And if you're not an elder this morning, pray for and think of and relate to your elders in terms of that mission. And by the way, notice too that any elder who is to fulfill that mission and pastor the church must also be active, Paul says, in pastoring himself. He says that, doesn't he? Strikingly, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. We have a kind of striking combination of emphases in this verse. On the one hand, this emphasis that elders are made so, they are made elders by whom? By the Holy Spirit. That strong language he uses there, that he has made you overseers. This is a supernatural business. Yes, it might be done through a human process of election in terms of a church constitution, but in the last analysis, it's the Holy Spirit engineering these appointments. So there's that emphasis. But then on the other hand, this whole business is not so supernatural that it somehow puts the elders beyond reach of danger. It somehow puts them beyond where it's necessary to pay careful attention to themselves. No elders face the same temptations and the same snares and the same pitfalls as the people they are pastoring face. Mike Johnson helpfully in his monthly prayer diary helpfully reminds us, doesn't he, on Saturdays to pray for the elders exercising preaching ministry the following day, that they will pastor us from the pulpit. And that's good that we do that. But also we need to be praying for the elders from Monday to Saturday, that they will be properly pastoring themselves, because they're unlikely to be pastorally useful in the pulpit if out of the pulpit their hearts are cold and their behavior is sloppy. And so that's the first thing then that we notice in our passage this morning. Paul points these elders to their mission, and their mission is to pastor God's people. Secondly, their motives. Their motives. These Ephesian elders were no doubt busy men. How were they to stay focused then on this mission? What should their motives be? Well, in that connection, Paul mentions two things. First of all, the church is vulnerable. The church is vulnerable. This is what he says in verses 29 to 30. And in those verses, he seems to have two slightly distinct dangers in mind. So the first then refers to the church being obviously and spectacularly destroyed. He talks about these fierce wolves there in verse 29 who come in from outside. And these then are probably divisive individuals. And through their assaults then, the church just fragments, the church breaks up. And as I say then, it has obviously been destroyed. Perhaps it's no longer there. It's just been broken up completely by these fierce, divisive wolves. And it just doesn't exist, or not in its previous form any longer. That's one danger. The second danger refers to the church much more quietly and much less obviously being destroyed. And this then is through, it seems, the elders themselves speaking, as Paul puts it in verse 30, twisted things. In other words, false teaching coming from the elders themselves. I think Paul's first letter to Timothy is useful for getting a sense of the kind of thing Paul has in mind here in Acts 20. In 1 Timothy, Paul obviously is writing to Timothy at a point when Timothy is ministering in Ephesus. And he says in verse 3 of chapter 1, remain at Ephesus. And remain at Ephesus, he says, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So Timothy is in Ephesus, and false teaching is now an issue in that Ephesian church. It seems like there are a couple of forms it's taking. One is just a kind of shift from a strict focus on the biblical text. So he talks several points in the letter about people, it's there in verse 4 of chapter 1, people devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. And so there were all these kind of speculative discussions going on, being promoted by these false teachers. But there was a shift away from actually reading the text and opening up the text of Scripture. And then the other strand, the other form it was taking was a kind of ascetic emphasis. So a kind of giving up of, in inverted commas, worldly things, and even a denial of the rightness of those things. So it refers in chapter 4 to those who were forbidding marriage and abstaining from certain foods. And that again then seems to have been an emphasis of these false teachers in Ephesus. And so, as I say, under these kinds of men, the church wouldn't be obviously destroyed because it would still be there and the congregation would still be beating up for its gatherings. But the crucial words are there in verse 30, where Paul says that these men will arise speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So yes, outwardly the church looks like it's still okay. It's still there, it's still functioning. But there's been this quiet shift. Its members, who by definition are disciples of Jesus, have instead been drawn away to become disciples of these false teachers. And by the way, in 1 Timothy 4 there, it's in that context, Paul uses very strong language. He says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. He's saying that in that Ephesian pulpit, there could be teaching that ultimately is actually coming from demons, from the evil one. And I think Paul is saying the same thing here in our text. Because that phrase, these men will arise speaking twisted things, the last time Paul, or rather last time Luke used that word twisted, was in chapter 13, where you remember Paul is on the Isle of Cyprus and he encounters that magician called Elymas. And remember how Paul confronts this magician. And in verse 10, he says to him, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" And making crooked there, it's the same word as twisted here in our text. And that man was a magician who Paul calls a son of the devil. And when the same word is used here, he's probably suggesting that these false teachers emerging from even within the eldership itself, behind them is someone more sinister. There is the evil one himself. So the church is vulnerable. And we mustn't think that because in God's mercy we have been spared over the years of our existence from the things Paul is describing here. We mustn't think that we are not vulnerable. These things could happen. They could happen here. There could be people who come along one day to us, who come and attend our services, who come and apply for membership here, who in Paul's terms are wolves, who are men and women bent on causing trouble and disturbing the peace of Christ's people and breaking up the church. It can happen. It could be that within our eldership there might be teaching that's actually drawing people away from the discipleship of Jesus to the discipleship of the teachers themselves. And as those of us who are elders at NREC mustn't be paranoid, none of us must be paranoid about this and have a siege mentality and be looking out for it obsessively all the time. Of course not. That would be counterproductive. But we do need to be aware that every church, including ours, is vulnerable in the ways that Paul is describing here. And that should be particularly on the mind of elders. That should be a motive for them taking their mission seriously. The church is not this impregnable, invulnerable thing. No, Paul says, it can be attacked in very sinister ways. So the church is vulnerable, but then the other motive that Paul gives here, the church is valuable. The church is valuable. It was in the news the other day, wasn't it, about a white ruffled shirt belonging to the late pop singer Prince that was sold for £75,000. It's amazing, isn't it? I don't suppose the shirt was much to look at. It was old, it was used, it was never going to be worn by the person paying the money for it, and yet £75,000 was paid for it. But you know, that's nothing. Here's this Ephesian congregation, and it's not much to look at. We know from the letter to it that there are slaves in this congregation, people who are at the very bottom of the social ladder. There are thieves in this congregation, people who have been converted but have not yet given up their thieving, so Paul has to write to them, stop stealing. It wasn't much to look at. And yet, the blood of God had been paid for it. Not £75,000, the blood of God had been paid for it. It's remarkable language, isn't it, that Paul uses there. It's some of the most remarkable language that we have in the New Testament. It's talking, of course, about Jesus. He's the one who shed his blood for the church on the cross of Calvary. And the language is remarkable not so much because it applies the title God then to Jesus. That is notable, but we have other texts that do that. We considered that a month or two ago on a Wednesday night. It's remarkable because it associates God with blood. And it's such risky language. It's so open to misunderstanding. This is why the New Testament very rarely speaks in this way. Normally it's very careful to emphasize that the one who shed blood, although yes, he was God, he was the incarnate God. He had taken our human nature, and it was in his human nature that he shed blood. But here Paul doesn't bother with any such qualifications or caveats. Just direct, God's blood. Because he's so keen to make this point that this Ephesian congregation had been purchased at an astronomical price. And he's saying, and this is why you elders in Ephesus have got to take your mission seriously. Not only because the church is vulnerable, but because it means so much to God. He paid that much for it. And God the Son was not simply paying for one congregation in Ephesus. What Paul says of that congregation could be said of any Christian congregation, including our own. We were in Newcastle City Centre yesterday at the motor show that takes place annually in the centre. And there are all these fancy cars on show there. And some of them then have their price tags on them, and there was a Bentley, for instance, that was £271,000. And I suppose then that our church, although it's not a car, it could have been exhibited there on Grey Street alongside the Bentleys and the Porsches, and it could have had an even better price tag on it, the blood of God. But it was interesting that there were, around all these Bentleys and Ferraris and Porsches, there were all these men with their Porsche suits on, their Ferrari jackets on, and they were being very, very protective and making sure no one kind of went within a certain distance, no one touched any part of these cars. And Paul is saying to these elders in Ephesus, that's your role. You've got something more valuable than a six-figure Bentley. You've got the church paid for with God's own blood. Pastor it, look after it, protect it. That's what Paul is saying. And these motives then, the vulnerability and the valuableness of the church, these are motives which we must pray will be more and more ingrained upon those of us who are elders here and those who are elders in every Christian congregation. So Paul is addressing these elders in Ephesus, and he points them to their mission, and he points them to their motives. But then thirdly and finally, he points them to their method. Their method. In much of this address, Paul is very autobiographical, isn't he? He talks a lot about himself. And in particular then, he talks a lot about that 3-year period, as he describes it, verse 31, when he had been in Ephesus ministering. And he seems to be doing this then because he's saying, look, the way that I ministered during those 3 years in your church, that is an example for how you elders are to minister. Now, of course, he's an apostle, they're elders. Those are not the same thing. And that's a very important distinction. But nonetheless, there is overlap. And there is enough overlap then for Paul to be able to say throughout this address, remember what I was like. Remember how I pastored. And particularly then, Paul points them to his method. We've seen what the point of pastoring is, what it's all about, but how's it done? And Paul points them again and again to how he did it and what his method was, and that then is to be their method too. So what was Paul's method? Well, in a word, it was teaching the Word of God. That was Paul's method of pastoring in Ephesus, and that is to be their method of pastoring in Ephesus. And let's just then, as we close, notice a few things about Paul's teaching that they were to now emulate. So, first of all, it was comprehensive in its styles. So look in verse 20. He says there, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you. So there was declaration and there was teaching. And I think there's a distinction there. Sometimes Paul did simply declare in a very explicit and direct and authoritative fashion that this is what you must do. This is what God has done. Those kind of very straightforward propositions. But other times then he taught them, and it was perhaps complex things that needed to be patiently explained with lots of nuances. Perhaps the doctrine of election, which we know he had taught to them from Ephesians 1. Perhaps what was going to happen at the end when Christ returned. There were some things that it wasn't so much a case of just declaring these very clear-cut propositions, but things had to be patiently unraveled and explained. And so both of those styles were there in Paul's teaching. So it was comprehensive in its styles. It was comprehensive in its settings. He says, teaching you in public, verse 20, and from house to house. So he was in that lecture hall of Tyrannus, wasn't he? Every day, we know from Luke's account. That was public. He was preaching and teaching to them like this. They were sitting, listening. But then also he would speak to them individually and in their families, addressing perhaps more specific concerns they had, specific issues that they had raised with him. And he would pastor them in that more informal, more personal way too. Then again, comprehensive in its targets. He says, testify in verse 21, both to Jews and to Greeks. He wasn't partial He wasn't just focusing on the Jews because he was a Jew. He wasn't just focusing on the Greeks because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. But no, he targeted everyone. Then again, comprehensive in its emphases. Testifying, verse 21, both to Jews and to Greeks, of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the wonderful easiness, isn't it, of the gospel. That all you have to do is trust in Jesus. You don't have to atone for your own sins. You don't have to earn your own righteous standing. You simply lean on what he has done. He's done everything. It's easy. Just throw yourself on Christ. But also then, repentance towards God. That it involves going through a narrow gate. And it's a narrow way. And you can't become a disciple of Jesus and keep on worshipping Artemis and keep on using your magic books. But no, it involves renunciation. It involves turning away from a past lifestyle. Both the easiness and the hardness of salvation. Paul didn't focus on the easiness because that was more popular. That went down better. He didn't focus on the hardness because he just had a bit of a Sergeant Major kind of streak to him. But no, he was comprehensive. And then again, comprehensive in its scope. In verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And counsel there, it's very much an Ephesians 1 term. He uses it in Ephesians 1. We read that section at the start of our service. And I think he means then that he taught to them not just kind of a very limited gospel, believe in Jesus and your sins will be forgiven. That, of course, is wonderful and crucial. But it was bigger than that, the gospel he preached. It was from election to the return of Christ. It was big in its vision. It embraced the cosmos, all the implications of Christ's redeeming work, resurrection, glorification. All these things were there in Paul's teaching. So it was comprehensive. And those of us who teach, it's exhausting just to think of all that and how inadequate we feel. But pray that the teaching from this pulpit will be comprehensive in all those ways. So Paul's teaching was comprehensive. Then secondly, it was concerned. It was concerned. He mentions twice his tears, doesn't he? Particularly there, verse 31. Remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. It wasn't simply that Paul saw this as a duty, I've got to get the word into these people. It wasn't simply that he found it quite intellectually satisfying and stimulating himself, kind of studying the word and teaching it to others. But no, he was concerned for the lives of the people he was teaching. He desperately wanted them to take it on board and grow through it and be more like Christ as a result. Again, a challenge to those of us who are in this position. Pray that there might be that concern. It was comprehensive, it was concerned. Thirdly, it was credible. Look at how he finishes his address. Verse 33 and 34. He shows that this was backed up. What he was teaching was backed up by his lifestyle. And by his contentment then. He didn't covet anyone's silver or gold. I said there were slaves in the Ephesian church. We know there were masters too. There were probably rich people in this congregation. Those who owned Bentleys that cost £271,000. And Paul didn't covet their Bentleys. He didn't covet their riches, their big houses. No, he was content. Then again, his work ethic. He had worked hard, he says, in verse 35. Also his generosity. That he was charitable and gave to those who were in need following Jesus' own ethic. And, of course, it doesn't matter how brilliant sermons might be, if they're not backed up by credible lifestyles, then they're utterly null and void. Again, pray for that. So Paul's teaching was comprehensive, concerned, credible, finally. It was confident. It was confidence. I think this is a good place for us to end this morning, verse 32. This is Paul commending these Ephesian elders now to God as he leads them, but also he's revealing, I think, his own attitude and why then he simply used the word of God to pastor. Were there not better things that Paul could have used? Things that looked more effective? Things that seemed more promising than just teaching the word of God? Well, yes, there were lots of things probably that Paul could have used that looked more effective and seemed more promising than just teaching the word of God. So why does he make this his pastoral method? Well, this is his confidence that the word of God's grace is able. It's effective, it's powerful. It's not powerful in and of itself as words on pages. It's powerful in connection with God. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. The two things go together. What's it able to do? It's able to build you up. It's able, the word preached, taught faithfully, is able to build a congregation of men and women and boys and girls up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It's not a slightly odd idea, the God's word kind of giving God's people their inheritance. But what it means is it's able to keep you on track so that you will receive your inheritance at the end from Jesus. The word is able to do that. And really for all of us then, regardless of whether we're elders or not, whether we ever teach or not, this is really perhaps the ultimate challenge of our passage. Do we have the same view of God's word that Paul had? Some of you will have read Kevin DeYoung's books, and he keeps coming out with this phrase that the word of God is sufficient for the work of God. It's a good phrase. Do we believe that? Many sections of the evangelical church over the last 50 years have lost that confidence that the word of God is able to do the work of God. Will we retain that confidence that Paul had? And see it as God's great means of grace, the simple teaching of God's word in all its comprehensiveness, its different settings, and so on. But that is how God will build his people up and keep them online for their inheritance. Amen.